Good morning. Pleasure to be with you today. It's not just something that I'm saying. I truly have enjoyed the privilege of coming here for the last few years and getting acquainted with you, and I'm able to count many of you as friends. So it is really a joy to be here. We're talking about a barbecue coming up, which is wonderful, but I gotta say, a good Southerner, you know, might be disappointed if you advertise that you're having a barbecue and they show up and there's burgers and dogs on the grill, because in the South, barbecue is what your food becomes, not what you do to it, okay? So if there's not pulled pork or some beef ribs, they'd be very disappointed. But I've been in Ontario for 18 years now, so I know better. So this morning we're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. No doubt a very familiar passage to many. I'd like to try and maybe take not a different look, but maybe a fresh look, or look at it from a different angle. But why don't we begin by reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1. Finally, then, brethren, we urge you and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's just look to the Lord once more. God in heaven, once again, we thank you for the opportunity of coming together and considering your word. We pray that you would help us in our understanding, give us clarity, and that your Holy Spirit would minister to our hearts. We pray also for Sunday school, that you would do the same for them, be with the teachers as they seek to teach the word of God to these young people. So we commit our time to you. Amen. Now, some commentators mention that in chapter 4, it seems that Paul is moving from personal encouragement to practical exhortation. And I suppose that's true on some level. But I think that in his practical exhortation, he's still encouraging these saints. They were experiencing tremendous persecution, distress, confusion, which brought on more distress. And I think that in these exhortations, it is a form of encouragement. Have you ever known a Christian, a follower of the Lord Jesus, who is not experiencing the peace that passes all understanding? They are not living in the joy of their salvation. Sometimes, not always, sometimes you dig a little deeper and you find out that they're living in contradiction to the Word of God. They're not being obedient, maybe, in a major area of their life. I can think of an old friend of mine. When we were in our early 20s, we were, you know, you're learning more about the Word of God, which excited us, and the prospect of finding a wife one day, a godly woman to share our life with and to build a family and to raise children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. These were things that we were like, yes, yes, one day I will find my VW, my virtuous woman. My Proverbs 31 lady, right? Both had the same goals. But at some point, he started dating a girl that was unsaved. And we would have these conversations. And in his words, he said, I know this isn't necessarily the will of God for me to date this girl that's unsaved. But She's so close. And it was this idea that here's the path God wants me to walk. If I just take this little detour, I know I can get back on track. Well, I want to give a caveat. I know people that have done that, and in God's grace, things worked out. But I wouldn't say that that is a model or a pattern that we should follow, that we know what the Lord's will is, it's clear in His Word, and we think we know better, we're going to go our own way. It's not a pattern we should follow. And in my friend's case, I don't know that lady ever believed in the Lord Jesus. She did get pregnant. And now their child would have to be in their mid-20s. He had to, you know, raise a child, splitting time with him and this woman who doesn't share his worldview, is not a believer, and they never got married. That was certainly not God's plan for his life. Now, is he thankful for his child? Of course he's thankful for his child. But that was not what God's plan was for him. And it brought a lot of difficulty, a lot of challenges that came as a result of his choice, came as a result of his actions. And he was in conflict. And it caused him turmoil. Before the challenges came, because when he looked in God's Word, he could see this isn't really what he wants me to do, but I'm going to do it anyway. And so that causes tension. It causes incongruity, inconsistency in a believer's life. And so when we have instructions from the Lord, we need to recognize that not only is it instructions for us to honor God, but it's also instructions that will help us to flourish in life. You know, some people have this image of God as this old man with a long gray or white beard. He's sitting on a cloud with a lightning bolt in his hand, just waiting for us to have any kind of fun. He's going to zap us. Well, that is not the God of the Bible. He's given us some instructions. He's given us principles that we can live by that will honor God, but also it's for our flourishing. It's for our best. God wants the absolute best possible life for you. It may not be what you had envisioned. It may not be what you had in mind. But he does have a perfect will for your life. Now, Paul's going to point out to the Thessalonian believers the fact that we can honor God in our obedience, and we can be encouraged to do so in light of his return. The Lord is at hand. Verses 1 through 2, we talk about our walk, the Christian's walk. And of course, we say that we're talking about our conduct, our behavior. And Paul points out that they are doing well and that they should continue to abound. That is, keep growing. It should be every Christian's experience that we continue to learn more about the Savior, that we continue to learn and appreciate what honors him, that we are that we recognize that there's a continual discipline of obedience. We don't get to a point and arrive. Sometimes, so just recently I've done a bit of training for leaders at Overnight Bible Camp. And sometimes there's this mindset in young people that kind of want to have one foot in the world and one foot with the Lord. And they love camp. They love the fun that they have and the friendships that they have. And they love serving the Lord legitimately. But they also kind of have a foot in the world. And there's sometimes a mindset that, well, when I get to camp, I'll flip the spiritual switch on and I'll be a godly person and I'll get to have this camp experience. And it just doesn't work that way. We are what we have been becoming. Who you are today is a result of lots of big decisions, but lots of tiny decisions that we make every single day that have led you up to who you are now. So, my friend, case in point, who desired to be a man of God with Bible knowledge and a godly family and a godly wife, he thought that he could just flip the switch one day. And that did not work out for him that way. It's a continual process, a continual discipline of obedience. We're never going to arrive until we see our Savior face to face. It talks about God's will here in verse 3. Many, many people want to know the will of God, and here's part of it. Right? We look on the pages of Scripture, and there are areas where he tells us what his will is. And it's part of it, and it's no small part. Our sanctification. That is, we're being set apart from the world, set apart from our old nature, our fleshly desires, setting ourselves apart for God's purpose. You don't have to pray about this one. It is God's will for you. He says, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. So there's a very practical standpoint of this. And this was an area in which the saints in Thessalonica needed more instruction on. There was immorality taking place, which is interesting because he talks about the fact that they're doing well, right? He's recognizing the good that's happening in their spiritual lives, even though there was major areas that they needed more instruction, major areas that needed adjustment. he still recognized the good growth that was happening. And so he's saying, we are to abstain from all sexual immorality, to control oneself in sanctification and in honor, not in passionate lust like those who do not know God. You know, it's been said, if you were on trial for the crime of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Right? And so these Thessalonian saints, followers of Christ in this area, he's saying, you should not live in sexual promiscuity and passion of lust like people who do not know God. We are not to defraud one another in this matter. And with sexual sin, we're not only crossing God's boundary and sinning against God, but we're also sinning against another person. And when adultery is involved, the people that we're sinning against just goes out exponentially. And he says that he is the avenger of such sin. So we're called to holiness, not impurity. Verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. And again, the fact that this is honoring God and it's for our flourishing. For the believer who hears those words, he has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness, and thinks, boring. They don't understand the issue. It's extremely short-sighted. We know sin oftentimes is enjoyable for a season, but we also know that it only produces death. It only produces corruption. And so it's good to be reminded that I have not been called to uncleanness, but to holiness, set apart. It's one of those attributes of God that I don't know if we'll ever totally understand it. I would like to think when we see him face to face, we'll have a deeper understanding. But sometimes it's described as God is other. Right? His holiness, he's completely separate from sin. He's completely separated from sinners. There is no defilement in him. He is other. I don't even know what that means because I was born in sin. I only know the depravity of my own heart. He's other, and he's called me to holiness. We've been made partakers of the divine nature. This is awesome. And it's for our flourishing. And part of that motivation is his imminent return. And chapter 3, he talks about the Lord's second coming. It seems as though in chapter 4, he's talking about the rapture of the church and the imminent return of the Lord Jesus for his children. And verses 9 through 12, he addresses more brotherly love. He says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Again, I don't have to pray about that. Lord, do you want me to love this difficult brother? That's not a prayer I need to pray. It's right there. I'm instructed to. I'm commanded to. You have no need that I should write to you about this. You are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So our individual experience is that we continue to grow. We continue to set ourselves apart, continue to pursue holiness. But as a church together, that we would grow more and more in our love for one another. They were excelling in this department, and it's something that we can give ourselves to. It is a choice. It is an active thing that we do. It does not happen by accident. Now, yes, certainly, there's people that we click with, people that our personalities just get along with, and it's easy. But even with people that we get along with and our personalities connect with, you still have two sinners coming together. And it's only a matter of time before there's a disagreement or a misunderstanding, or I sin against you or you sin against me. Not even talking about, you know, people my personality doesn't mesh with, right? I walk in the room and you don't like the look on my face. Sorry, it's the one mom gave me. I mean, we experience this, right? Sinners come together, gets messy sometimes. And we have to make the choice to be obedient and to love each other. What does that look like? Not just an emotion. It's me being committed to your well-being. How can I bless you? How can I do for you what I would want done for me? Sometimes that's hard. You show up on one Sunday and you go home and you're like, you know what? Nobody came and talked to me. Can you believe those people? They were just all in their cliques and you see their buddies. They're always together talking. Nobody came and talked to me. Well, did I go and talk to anybody else? Right? So sometimes it's easy to point the finger out here without thinking about what I have done. So the command is for me to love you. And that is a choice. And it doesn't happen by accident. Verses 11 through 12, one of the challenges we face today, because he says, that you also aspire to live a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. What does that look like, to live a quiet life and to mind your own business? I think in our culture and our society, that's kind of a foreign concept. With the smartphones that almost everyone has, we get news from around the world almost in real time. Oh, did you see that there was a bombing? 5 minutes ago. Or there was a brutal murder. And my wife's always looking at the local news. That's my connection for my local news. She tells me what's going on. And it can be overwhelming. That certainly wasn't the case when Paul was writing this letter. Right? He had been there at least 3 weeks, perhaps a little longer, and the church was established, and he's longing to know, what's going on there? How are they doing? How are they faring? I've been praying for them. And he's got to send Timothy to go find out. He didn't know, like, right away. He couldn't look at Brian's Facebook posts and see that he was, you know, with a share word on a missions trip, which is super cool. Didn't have that ability. Well, that's wonderful, but we also get all of this bad news. I took one journalism class in university, and that was probably the only thing I remember from the class was, if it bleeds, it leads, right? Bad news sells. Back then it was newspapers. Bad news sells. What's that saying? A lie can travel around the earth before the truth gets its shoes on. We're inundated with bad news. We're inundated. If it's bad, it gets attention. If it can get you angry, it gets you attention. And so all sides of the political spectrum want you angry, want you divided for their own benefit. And so we get bombarded by this, which makes it hard to live a quiet life. to mind our own business. I'm not saying you shouldn't be politically involved. I'm not saying you shouldn't write your members of parliament for to advance something that you see as profitable for society. And I think some people, whether they're called or they have a disposition that suits them well to serve in public office, you know, praise the Lord. We need Christians in every area of our society. But I don't think we were designed to carry the weight of the world's burdens on our shoulders. I don't think it's required of you to give a hot take 5 minutes after this thing happened on the other side of the world. Are you loving your spouse? Are you engaged in the lives of the people that you're in fellowship with? And are you living a peaceful life? Are you minding your own affairs? Are you providing for yourself? And it seems as though at the time of this writing, he says, working with your own hands, many people saw that as beneath them. And if you have to work with your hands, you are lesser, you are second class. And so he's saying, even if you work with your own hands, you're providing for yourself and for your family. That's important. So that you can live before the world without being in need. So that you are not a burden to them. And I think that's important. As believers, as a church, we should demonstrate a self-supporting testimony so that we can be a blessing to others and not a burden on them. So when we live lives that are orderly and loving to those around us, it prevents idleness and it helps to prepare us to face the Lord's return without shame. Idleness was another issue that was happening. Right, the Lord's coming back soon, and I finally met a brother, because I had always heard about people say this as a joke. But he said, I'm older. I plan on dying with all my credit cards and credit lines maxed out. I don't think that's a good testimony, right? To leave this world with a lot of debt. We should live in an honorable way, not being a burden to those who are outside. We can live in a way, in light of the Lord's return, so that we face that day with boldness. That doesn't mean, you know, I'm doing pretty good. I bet when the Lord looks down on me, he's pretty proud. It's not what that means. 1 John 4:17 says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. We love one another. We have a good testimony in the world. Our unity, our love for one another is, I think, directly linked to facing that day with boldness. And so we have that expectation is a help to us when we're distressed. These people are being persecuted. And he's saying, you are doing well in your growth. Here's other areas in which you can continue to grow in, and you can honor the Lord, and it will be actually better for your life. And the Lord is at hand. And so in verses 13 through 18, there's more hope in the Lord's return. We have a living hope. And when we, I say it this way, when we tap into that, right, we get that peace of God which passes understanding. Have you ever had to comfort someone who's grieving? That's a challenge. I remember years ago, one of my children, the Sunday school teacher, was an older saint, an older lady, and she had passed away. And as a parent, you know, sometimes at night is when hearts are tender and you can have some tremendous conversations. Sometimes they know that too, and they make those conversations happen, so they can stay up a little longer. But my son was weeping. And my family, I'm the crier. I don't know if that surprises you or not, but everybody else, I don't know. There's something wrong with them. They don't weep. He was weeping that night, and he just said, I miss her. What do you say? Say, don't worry about it. It's going to be okay. Do you try to relate? You know, hey, I know exactly what you're feeling. My dog died last week. I'm grieving too. That's not comforting. Say, don't worry. That'll never happen to you. That'd be a lie. That'll never happen to mom and dad. That'd be a lie. What do you say to comfort them? Despair, grief, trauma, death will happen to likely all of us. There will be some believers who are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, perhaps today. That would be awesome. I did tell him, you know what? It's good that you miss her. It's good that you're hurting. It may not feel good, but that tells you that you had a good time. You loved her. She loved you. It's good that you miss her. It hurts, but we know where she is. Right, and we know that we will see her one day again. As Christians, we have that hope. Now, in the church of Thessalonica, there was some confusion. He says in verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So there was some false teaching that was happening. And he says, let's get this clear. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And I love that picture of those who sleep in Jesus. Because part of grieving is, from our perspective, it's final. There is a permanence that we feel deeply. And he's saying, those who are asleep in Jesus, we will see them again. So while we sorrow, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. The living will not precede the dead. They will rise. They will rise first. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the living believers will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we always be with the Lord. Now, when we think about the Lord's return, prophecy, end times. Some people, that's like, that gets them really jazzed up. They love, I have a brother-in-law that's like this. As long as I've known him, he's always talking about end times things. And which is wonderful. But I find there's lots of conjecture. seeing world events and saying, oh, it talks about this stuff in the Bible, you know, the Lord's coming back soon, and this is, and did you hear about the computer chip in the hand and the payment and the cashless? It's coming. I'm telling you what, and they don't preach about this hardly ever. I don't know why people aren't preaching about this. And there can be a lot of confusion. Prophetically speaking, nothing else has to happen before the rapture of the church happens. We read about signs of the Lord's second coming, and I would humbly submit to you that most, if not all, of those signs are for people in the tribulation period. So we look around and we see what we call wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and natural disasters. Those are not signs. Those are perhaps we could call the beginning of birth pangs, in that it's part of the process. We know the Lord's coming back. We know that it's imminent, which means it could happen any time. And so these things, don't be alarmed. It's part of the process. But don't be confused in thinking that these are signs for us of the Lord's second coming. Nothing has to happen before the rapture of the church takes place. And he says, so shall we always be with the Lord. So what are we to look for? The Lord's return for his church. I'm never told to try and figure out who the Antichrist is. I'm never told to try and fit all the puzzle pieces together and try to gauge on maybe, you know, in the next 10 years, I think it's going to happen. I'm not told to do that. I'm told to live in a way that when the Lord comes for his church, I can face that day with boldness. And how do I do that? Not in uncleanness, but in righteousness and in love for my brothers and sisters in the Lord, and to provide so that I'm not a burden to those who are without, so I'm a good testimony. Comfort one another with these words. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. If my study of prophecy and end times is causing me anxiety, I think I've got the wrong focus. Yes, the world's events and the nation's raging and all these things are moving us in a direction, no doubt about it. But that shouldn't cause you anxiety. The Lord's imminent return should be a source of comfort. Comfort one another with these words. It is possible that today we are 7 years away from the millennial kingdom. Jesus ruling physically on the earth, lion with the lamb, the whole bit. Is that not comforting? That's awesome. It should not cause you anxiety. It should not cause you to despair. Thessalonian believers, there was false teaching. It was causing confusion, which adds to despair. And so we should be clear in our thinking about what is going to happen. And we can live in such a way to face that day with boldness. Not because we've got it all together, not because we never mess up, but because we're seeking to know him more. We're seeking to love one another. We're seeking righteousness and not uncleanness. Comfort one another with these words. So we live in the light of the Lord's return. Our calling takes on a new vibrance. It's a call to holiness, lives that honor the Lord. It's a call to love, brotherly love shown in practical ways. It's a call to diligence, lives that adorn the gospel, a call to hope, comforted and motivated by the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. I hope that encouraged you and didn't add confusion. Comfort one another with these words. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you once again for the privilege of looking into your word together, the privilege of gathering together and reminding one another of the love of God and our love for one another. And so as we pause and share a meal together, we just pray that our fellowship would be sweet and honoring to you. You would be with us in our conversations, and we thank you for the food that has been provided. Amen.